on in a topical series of basically the doctrine of the church. And we're talking about the church. We've titled The Dearest Place on Earth after one of Charles Spurgeon's wonderful quotes talking about the church as full of issues, full of challenges, because we all bring our issues to the table. And yet in the midst of all of that, because of God's grace in our lives, it's the dearest place on earth. And so we love the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're wrapping up this study now. It's been 8 Sundays that we've been talking about the dearest place on earth. And we close today with talking about our church covenant. And so this is going to be different. Usually what we do is jump into a book of the Bible and just go verse by verse through it. So if you're a guest with us today, it's a little odd in how we've been doing this, but we certainly are thankful you're here. And next week we start a study of Acts again. Actually, we're going to continue what we started, and we'll jump back into Acts chapter 13, which should take us through to most of the rest of the year. Today, it's kind of like a family meeting. And so imagine, I guess, if you will, we're gathering around the table, and we're going to talk about things that are really important to Helix Bible Church, but I would also say to the church in general. And some of the things that we're going to talk about as we look at specifically our church covenant today might sound odd to us, maybe because of our church history or the background we've had with whatever church background you might have or religious background you have. Sometimes, though, it's also because we've had a dysfunctional family background. And so we're gonna, when we look and talk about church as family, it's hard for us to grasp that, because sometimes we're kind of like, I don't want it to be like my family. And so if that's what we're talking about, that's not what I want. And so that's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about God's family, the ideal family. And yet in the midst of the ideal family, there's a lot of challenges. And so we're going to face that today. If you're here visiting with us today again, and you're not a Christian, you're maybe somebody grabbed you and brought you to church today, and thank them for that. That's a blessing. That means they love and care for you. But if that's where you are, and maybe you're considering the claims of Christ, we'd love to talk about that more with you. We'd love to answer any questions you might have. But again, some of the things we're going to talk about today, we're talking specifically about church life. And so maybe you're on the outside looking in. That's great. We're thankful, because we're hoping you're on the outside looking in, seeing something amazing. Not in fireworks and not in a lighter smoke show or anything that we would try to dazzle you with, but simply in the way that we portray Jesus Christ, what we just sang. That's what we want as a church. We want to see Christ clearly. And so understanding that, it starts with this foundation that what makes you a Christian isn't showing up at church or going to a church, but it's this amazing gift that God has given us by His grace. It's nothing we earn. It's something He simply gives to us, because He's a gracious and loving God, and He reveals Himself to us through what we call the gospel, which is the good news about His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and God the Son. He's the God-man. It's an amazing thought that God actually visited this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And He lived the only perfect life that any of us could ever live. And He died a sacrificial death on a cross 2,000 years ago, a death which atoned, paid for, if you will, all of the punishment that I should have received as a sinner, that you should receive as a sinner. Jesus took it upon Himself on the cross, and He died on that cross, and they buried Him. And 3 days later, just like He promised, not only Himself promised, but for thousands of years of Old Testament history was predicted and prophesied, He would rise from the dead. And He did that. That's what we proclaim. And now, for all who believe, if you turn from sin and repent and trust in Him, you are saved from your sin. You are saved from His wrath, which is upon you if you don't believe. And so what we offer to you is Christ, the good news. And so by the end of the sermon today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to trust Him. And that's my call to you, is to trust Him today. But primarily, this sermon today is for the believers. This is for church members. And so welcome to the table. Church members, pull up a chair. Let's talk together about what binds us together. We're going to today look at Hebrews chapter 10, and particularly verses 23 through 25. But I want to read, just to get the context, a few of the previous verses. So starting in verse 19, going through to verse 25, I'm reading from the ESV. The Word of God says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let us pray once again, because we need his help today. Father, we come to you today dependent. I come to you dependent. Lord, if I'm going to be of help to your people today, your Spirit must move in their hearts. Quicken, Lord, their minds today to understand, and use me in the midst of all of my weaknesses to be able to communicate these important truths to your church, O God. And may, above all, Christ be glorified. May God be glorified in everything we do and say and think about today. We trust you, and we believe that you will answer this prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The background to this this few verses that we're really using as a launching pad today is obviously written in the book of Hebrews. The author is writing to a group of Jewish believers. And these Jewish believers were struggling. They were facing persecution. There was also great temptation because of this persecution to just turn back, to go back to the old ways, to depend on the sacrificial system and to depend on their works and to look back to an old covenant and rest in that rather than the new covenant, which the author of Hebrews says is better. It's a better covenant. And what he's trying to get them to see is that Jesus Christ is your treasure. He's your everything. He's your all. And in this chapter 10, he gives us this blueprint for what our life as a church should look like, what its purpose is. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we see Jesus is exalted as the ultimate hope of everyone. He's the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. He's the final sacrifice for sins. He's the resurrected Lord. He's the great high priest who goes and makes intercession for God's people. He's the one who's coming soon to give final rest to those who trust in him. And basically, when we come to these few verses that we're focusing on today, what the writer is telling us is this: in light of all of this, in light of the fact that God in Christ Jesus has come to this earth, he has visited us, he lived his righteous life, he died a sacrificial death, he rose again, all for you. And in light of that, then, as we believe that, as we look to him for our righteousness, for our hope, in light of all this, we're called to repent of our sins, to trust in Christ. And when we do, we are forgiven of our sins, and we are united to Christ, and by implication, to one another. It all starts in him. But because we're united in him, that creates a unique brotherhood and sisterhood, a family. If we become the children of God, we are now relationally family with one another. And that brings us to verse 23 of chapter 10. And so the thrust is this: if this has in fact happened, because there is this final forgiveness of sins, this perfect union with God, what do we do now? How do we live? And he tells us in verse 23 again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. for he who promised is faithful. It's a way to get our eyes off of the shakiness of the world, off of the shakiness of our own selves, onto the faithful God who has done this great work for us. This is a call to persevere until the end. You see, profession of faith in Christ isn't just a one-time thing. It's a daily reality. Every day, we need to battle against the pull of the world that calls us to forsake Jesus, to give in to sin. Every day, we need to remind ourselves of the truth of Christ's claims and of the reality of the hope that he offers us. So how do we do that? Well, God's given us his Spirit and his Word. And he's promised that if we are truly in Christ, no one can snatch us from his hand. But what's the normal way that God causes us to persevere? Look at verses 24 and 25. And let us consider. Kata noeo is the Greek word there, consider. That means, it's from kata, the word that means down, noeo, which means the mind, to think, to perceive. Literally, it means to put the mind down on something. It's more than just a casual thought that comes in once in a while. This is a deep consideration of the depths of what should be going on. This is observing very, very astutely, very carefully. What does he want us to consider so deeply? He says, consider in light of who Christ is and what he's done, in light of his great sacrifice for you, his resurrection, his great salvation of you, put your mind down deep into these things. What? How to stir up one another. And that word, it literally could be, stir up is a good word. It can mean agitated. It can mean irritated. It's provoking. It's something that gets action. So think deeply. Think hard about how you're going to stir up. What do we stir up? To love. Put your mind to work really hard at how you're supposed to love one another. And good works. How to live the life. And then in verse 25, he gives us a very practical way in which we are called to do that. How are you going to stir one another up to love and good works? Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. There's a lot of people that don't get together. They're hit and miss, or they barely show up, or they've just stopped meeting together with the church. He says, don't get into that habit. Don't neglect meeting together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, he says, how much more important is it that we stay focused on stirring one another up to love and good works? Well, how do we do that? Meet together regularly. Put your mind down into this deeply. What does this mean? What does he have in mind when he says not neglecting to meet together? The universal church? Are we supposed to gather with brothers and sisters in India? That's a long flight. I don't know if we can all do that on a regular basis. No. Someday, yes, we will all be together, but not yet. He has in mind Christians meeting together in local churches. The local church, God's plan to bring redemption to the world. How do we remain faithful to the end? Through our life together as a church, the called out ones, the ecclesia of God. Something that is fundamentally corporate. Something that's much deeper than just Jesus and me. It's not just about us or as individuals. It's about us as a body together. And while this gathering together is certainly not less than showing up at church on a regular basis, it's much, much more. And so we are called to consider how we may stir one another up toward love and good deeds. We're to encourage one another. And when we look at those early Christians, we see that the love that they had for each other was earth-shattering. It's amazing. Later on in the chapter, if you keep reading, you'll see that in the midst of intense persecution, they partnered with each other. They stood side by side with those who were exposed to insult and to persecution for the sake of Christ. We remain faithful through good times and bad times. We persevere through good times and bad times by forming in our local church a network of deep relationships, relationships that are deeper than just the surfacey, how are the Padres doing, glad we signed Manny Machado, much deeper than those things. Things like the Word of God, being fueled by the Word of God, things that are encouraging to us in the midst of our challenges and difficulties, things that exhort us, spur us on for the sake to forsake worldliness and to expend every ounce of breath for the kingdom of God. And the very nature of relationships, though, is that they require commitment to flourish. It seems in a lot of people today, we like to talk about community, even Christians, but oftentimes we're allergic to commitment. The Bible is clear, but that they're not separate. They're actually two sides of the same coin. And our experience should echo that. And so what we see here in Hebrews 10 is a little bit of what commitment should look like within the local church. And that's why for 2 months and on a regular basis, you hear a lot about the importance of membership, not membership as in a club, but membership as in I have a pinky and a thumb and a leg and an arm. These are members of my body, because that's the illustration that Paul gives us that being a part of a church is like. And so when you decide to become a member of a church, you're basically taking all of the commitments, all of the one another's that we've been studying at the 9 o'clock hour, all of these commitments that the Bible calls us to make towards other Christians, things like meeting together regularly, encouraging one another, spurring one another on, admonishing one another, tolerating one another, all the things that we've been discussing. You're taking all these commitments and you're making it clear that you're making them to this particular group of Christians. In this case, it would be Helix Bible Church. Doesn't mean you shun other Christians. We have brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters, of like faith that we partner with and do much with. We've been excited on, God bless you, because you're a part of it. At 4 o'clock, Grace Church has been using our facility for the past few weeks because they meet at the La Mesa Community Center, and they had to shut down for a few weeks for mold. So they didn't have a place to go. They reached out. We're able to welcome them, and we're thankful. So we love and serve that. But these commitments in particular are to one another, which brings us to the thrust of today, our church covenant. Because this document is basically a summary of the commitments that we make to one another when we're a part of this church. Now, you're not going to find this covenant word for word in the Bible. It's like our statement of faith. It's a summary of what the Bible tells us to believe. So this covenant is a summary of how the Bible calls us to live together. Although you will recognize that most of the phrases here are direct quotations from Scripture. It's helpful for us before we review it, and I encourage you to go ahead and take this sheet of paper out. It's got a numbered line so you can follow it with me. I'm going to go down it, and we'll review it today and explain it a little bit. But what is a covenant in the first place? In simple language, a covenant is a promise. It's a promise by which we obligate ourselves to one another in such a way that the obligation of one party is not dependent on the faithfulness of the other. And so when we talk of marriage, for instance, we say marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. Why? Because in a contract, you break your end, the contract is over. In a covenant, it's a relationship where we're both in this, we're all in this, but if Joe breaks his end of the deal, I still am committed to love him. And so this is how we function together. This is what a covenant is. It's a promise made to God, to a local church, and to ourselves. It's a summary of how we agree to live. It's a sign of commitment. It's also an ethical statement of how we agree to live life together according to scriptures. It holds us to a biblical standard. And so, in order to join a church as part of that, our church, in particular, as part of it, we ask you to take this covenant very seriously and ultimately to take a piece of paper and sign it, put your name on it. It's not a contract, it's just a commitment that we make. You're formalizing the commitment that you're making to the other members of this church, and you're promising that you will open up your life so that we in turn can hold up our end of this covenant. In short, you're promising that with God's help, you're going to obey all of the things he's commanded you about living life together in community with other believers. And so in looking at this, our church covenant, you're going to see three particular sections to it. They're in your sermon notes there. You have the introduction. You have the promises, number two, which is the bulk of the document. And then you have the benediction at the end, the blessing. So let's just start with line one. Let's look at the introduction and let's go through some of these things. It says this, having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on his gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. Now, this is the introduction. You'll notice a few brief things to note. The first is the covenant is to be made by Christians only. Again, on line one, you would see Jesus' words from the opening verses of Mark that the repent and believe the gospel. This covenant is to be made by those who have repented and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the covenant is to be made by baptized Christians. It's to be made by those who've made that commitment to follow their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon their profession of faith in baptism. And thirdly, the covenant can only be kept with God's help. End of line three reads, relying on his gracious aid. And so there's a realization right from the start that any ability that we have to fulfill the promises of this covenant is attributed alone to the work of the Holy Spirit, not to us. We can't live this way apart from him. And so we have no reason to be proud of our spiritual success or of how great we're doing in regards to relationships with others. God gets all the credit and all the glory. And so now we jump into number two, the commitments. This is the bulk, again, of the document, and it gets specific with the things that we're committing to do. Look at line six. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This basically is a direct quote from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says that we are to be completely humble and gentle with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's interesting to note that we're called to work for unity because unity does not just happen. Why not? Well, if you're anything like me, you still have indwelling sin in your life. You still struggle. You get a bad attitude once in a while. You say something stupid once in a while. You lose your temper. You get irritable and irritated. And this is what sin does to us. And so because we're in essence, even though we're saved by the grace of God, and yet sin remains. And so being sinners, when you bring sinners together, they naturally divide, they nitpick, they selfishly exalt their rights, their preferences, put themselves first. And so following the admonition of Scripture, we have to focus on working for unity. So we will commit to praying for and working for unity, which would mean we're not going to talk behind each other's backs. We're going to forgive each other. We're going to give each other the benefit of the doubt. We'll surrender our preferences, our opinions for the good of others and for the glory of Christ. We'll consider one another and even others' desires as we run this race together, seeking to fulfill the great commission that Christ has called us to. We're not going to major on the minors. We're going to keep the main thing the main thing. And so it matters. It matters how we speak to one another. It matters how we speak about each other publicly. It matters that we pray for one another and how we put on love at all times. Line number eight continues on and says, we will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church. Exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. So how do we love each other? What's it going to look like? Does it mean that we just all have these sweet feelings toward one another? Well, that feeling may well be there, but biblical love is deeper than that, much deeper. It's an affectionate care. It's practical love that makes meals for each other, that visits the sick and prays for each other. It's watchful love where we look out to protect each other from sin and from falling into major mistakes. And it's a love that's guarded by the truth. And so this means that we love each other by admonishing and entreating each other when we sin. We don't turn a blind eye to it. Now, in our day, that's a difficult thing to do. Some would say that for you to speak the truth into my life or to call me out when I'm in sin is somehow close-minded or judgmental or unloving. I'm telling you, the Word of God says it's an incredibly loving thing to do. The most loving thing you can do for me if I'm struggling in sin is to come and bring it to my attention, to speak with me about it. And a church is a place where we can at the same time speak hard truth and be filled with grace. They're not separate. They go together. And this is very important. It leads us into a little section, a little tangent I want to talk on for a few minutes about conflict. Because conflict is inevitable in the church. You can fill in that blank. Actually, that's not your first blank, is it? It's my blank. Conflict is inevitable in the church. Why is it something like a church covenant important? Because it makes it clear what we're all pursuing, what we're all after, and how we live together. See, covenants are made for hard times, not good, right? How many of y'all been married over 10 years, over 20, over 30, right? There's a lot of experience in here. Have you ever had to look back and remember what you said? Like, I'm not feeling it right now, but I made that promise before God and a whole bunch of witnesses, they all heard it, to love, to cherish, to honor in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse. That's the power of a covenant. See, because covenants are made for those hard times, not the good. In the good days when the sun is out and everything's fine, you can just get by and stick together by feelings alone. It's the same way in the church. When we're dealing with each other and with one another, there's going to be hard days. I guarantee you, you work side by side with anyone long enough, you're going to see some negative come out. Some of their sin might be exposed, their frustrations, their anger, maybe a harsh word. Maybe they're rude. Conflict is inevitable, even in the church, because, as we said earlier, sin is in us still. It remains, and we are supposed to spend the rest of our lives killing it by God's grace. Nevertheless, it comes up, and I hope we see it this way. Conflict is not necessarily bad or destructive. You see, even when conflict is caused by sin and causes a great deal of stress, God can use it and does for good. Think Romans 8, 28 and 29. He uses it for good. The conflict actually provides three significant opportunities, as Paul wrote to us in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 11, 1, to where by God's grace we can glorify God. You can write that down. You can glorify God through conflict. God will use it to glorify himself. How? By trusting him, by obeying him, by imitating him. You can also use it to serve other people by helping to bear their burdens or by confronting them in love. right? You ever been out to dinner and you got a big old hunk of salad on your tooth? Right there, and you're smiling and talking, and everyone's looking like, you know, the one who loves you is the one who tells you, right? My wife and I do that all the time. We'll be out eating, and we'll look at each other like, anything there? Yep. Just loving each other. You see, love is willing to serve people. If there's something that needs to be pointed out, it should be pointed out. And then it's an opportunity also, thirdly here, to grow, to be like Christ. By confessing sin, turning from it, and turning from attitudes that promote conflict. These concepts, why is this important? Because these concepts are almost totally overlooked in most conflicts. Because naturally, as people, we focus on either escaping from the situation, stay as far away as possible, or on overcoming our opponent. I'm just going to win. And therefore, it's wise for us to periodically step back from a conflict and ask yourself whether you are doing all that you can to take advantage of these special opportunities. Do you see that? Do you see it in your marriage? Do you see it in your family life, that conflict is an opportunity to grow, to be more like Christ? And so what we want to do together in church conflict, if you will, is to follow what Ken Sandy calls the 4 G's of biblical peacemaking. He wrote a great book called The Peacemaker. I encourage it. And we'll go through these very quickly, but if you're in conflict, here's what you want to do. Number one, glorify God. Glorify God. When the Apostle Paul urged the Corinthians to live to the glory of God, he wasn't talking about 2 hours on a Sunday morning. He wanted them to show God honor, to bring him the praise and the glory in a day-to-day living, especially by the way that they resolve personal conflicts. And so as we already mentioned, you can glorify God in the midst of a conflict by trusting him, by obeying him, by imitating him. And one of the best ways to keep these concerns uppermost in your mind is to regularly ask yourself this focusing question. Ask, how can I please and honor God in this situation? I'm troubled, I'm struggling. How can I please and honor God right now in this situation? So glorify God. Secondly, get the log out of your eye. The second G. One of the most challenging principles of peacemaking is set forth in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Jesus says there, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. How many times do we move forward in dealing with conflict and we haven't even examined ourselves? Generally speaking, there's two kinds of logs, if you will, that you need to look for when you're dealing with conflict. First, you need to ask whether you have a critical, negative, or overly sensitive attitude that has led to unnecessary conflict. One of the best ways to do this is spend some time meditating on Philippians 4, 2 through 9, which describes the type of attitude Christians should have even when they're involved in conflict, thinking on things are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, things that are worthy of praise. Are our minds there, or are they on what we want them to be on? And then the second kind of log you must deal with is actual sinful words and actions. Because honestly, we're often blind to our own sin. So you and I need an honest friend, a trustworthy advisor who will help us take an objective look at ourselves and face up to our contribution to a conflict. And when you identify ways that you've wronged another person, it's important for us to admit our wrongs honestly and thoroughly. Not with explanations, yeah, buts. Not with excuses, but honestly and thoroughly. And the most important aspect of getting the log out of your own eye is to go beyond the confession of wrong and to face up to the root cause of that behavior. See, the Bible teaches that conflicts, read James chapter 4, the first 3 verses, conflict comes from the desires that battle in your heart. Where does it come from, James asks? Where do these wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from this? Your desires are at war within you, your passions, your cravings. There's things you want, and you want them so badly, you want them more than the glory of God in that particular situation. Some of the desires are obviously sinful, wanting to conceal the truth, wanting to force others into bend to our will or have revenge. But in many situations, conflict is fueled by good desires that you have elevated to sinful demands, like craving to be understood or loved or respected or vindicated. And we want those things, good things. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be loved. But when we crave it so deeply that we're willing to treat someone else in an unloving way, we have a log in our own eye that must come out first. So any time that you become excessively preoccupied with something, even that good thing, and you seek to find happiness and security and fulfillment in that rather than in God, ultimately what we're showing is we're guilty of idolatry. We have made ourselves a false god. We're putting something else in front of the one and true God. And that idolatry inevitably leads to conflict with God. And when we're in conflict with God, we'll surely find it very easy to be in conflict with man. So how do you overcome the idolatry that fuels conflict? A few steps. First, you should ask God to help you. See where you've been guilty of wrong worship. Ask yourself this question: what am I wanting right now that I'm not getting? That's driving me to anger, to bitterness. What do I want that I'm not getting that's driving me there? That'll show you your idol. Secondly, you should specifically identify and renounce each of the desires that are contributing to the conflict. And then third, you should deliberately pursue right worship. Get your eyes back on Christ. Fix your heart and mind on God and determine that in Him alone will you seek joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. In Him alone. As God guides and empowers these efforts, you can find freedom from the idols that fuel conflict and be motivated to make choices that will please and honor God. And in that, this change in heart, it's usually going to speed a resolution to the problem. And at the same time, improve your ability to avoid similar conflicts in the future. Get to the root issue. And then number three, the third G, gently restore. Gently restore. It's a key principle of peacemaking. It involves an effort to help others understand how they've contributed to a conflict. And when Christians think about talking to someone else about a conflict, one of the first verses that comes to our minds is Matthew 18:15. If a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if we read this verse in isolation, it would seem to teach that we must always use this direct confrontation to force others to admit that they've sinned, that they're wrong. But if we read the verse in context of the whole chapter especially, we see that Jesus had something much more flexible, if you will, much more beneficial in mind than simply standing toe-to-toe with others and describing their sins. Just before the passage, we see a wonderful metaphor that Jesus gives of this loving shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one who has wandered. And so Matthew 18:15 is introduced with the theme, if you will, of restoration, not condemnation. And so that's what we pursue. We pursue gently correcting someone else. If God leads you into a situation where you must handle a conflict, you're to handle it with gentleness, with grace. Galatians 6:1 gives us great counsel on what our attitude and purpose ought to be for that type of situation. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted." So our attitude is of gentleness rather than anger, And our purpose should be to restore rather than to condemn. Number four, the fourth G is this: go then and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. And that's what you're after. It doesn't always happen. If you read through Matthew 18 and you see the principle that Jesus gives us about dealing with sin, if your brother sins against you, you go to him alone and you talk about it. If he doesn't listen, it says you're to consider it carefully and come back with two or three more that care, not to condemn them and get down on them, but just to see restoration happen. If restoration doesn't happen, it ultimately leads to what we call church discipline, which you can read about in the article that's in your bulletin as well. We'll talk a little bit more about that at the end. But the goal is reconciliation. So we take these principles and we go and we be reconciled. Even though Christians have experienced the greatest forgiveness in the world, we often fail to show that forgiveness to others. Sometimes we'll cover it up with a statement like this: well, I forgive him, or I forgive her, I just don't want anything to have to do with her again. Just think how you would feel if God did that with you. I forgive you, I just don't want anything to do with you ever again. Praise God, he does not say that to us. He forgives totally. He opens the way for genuine reconciliation. He pulls us close to himself. And he calls us to forgive others in exactly the same way, to bear with each other and to forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. According to Colossians 3, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And so as we consider forgiveness, one way to imitate God's forgiveness is to consider these four promises, if you will. One, I will not dwell on this incident. Two, I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. Three, I will not talk to others about this incident. And four, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. There are some principles that we can take if we're really going to be solid members of a healthy, functioning church. We need to walk in this way with one another. Let's continue on through the covenant here in line number 12. I know it's a lot more. We're going to fly through these next ones here. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. We already saw that in Hebrews 10, there where we're commanded to meet together regularly. And this is why when we become members, we commit to assembling each Sunday morning, to learn God's word, to sing God's praises, and to pray to God together. And here's what we know. Why is this important to commit to? Because sometimes you just don't feel like it. Sometimes you're struggling. And oftentimes, I believe the enemy uses that as a temptation to keep us where we need to be, to work through the difficult challenges and even of our own feelings on those days. And so as members, we should expect one another to join regularly on Sundays to worship. Do people have vacations? Of course. Do things come up? Of course. It's not a legalistic thing where we're checking off a list every week. It's just the normal thing we do, though, on Sundays is we get together. Just like hopefully you have normal family meals on a regular basis around your table. It keeps your family together. And in my experience, after 24 years of pastoral ministry, when someone stops assembling with other believers on a regular basis, it usually reflects one of two things. Either they're in sin or they're about to be. You see, sin keeps us from meeting together. But meeting together helps us to fight against sin. So when you're struggling with sin, you should just stay away from here until you've cleaned up your act, right? No, thank you. Someone's listening. No, that's a lie from the enemy. The last thing you should do when you're struggling is to stay away from one of the most powerful means that God has given you to fight for fellowship with him. Don't forsake the assembling with the church. Line 15, We will endeavor to bring up as may at any time be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends. What does this mean? Some of us are parents, some of us are not. But whether we are or are not, we're all committing as members to help those that are bringing up their children, as Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6 calls us to do, as unto the Lord. Teaching our kids to love and to treasure Christ, to know Him, to have that be the central desire of their heart, to pursue knowing God through Jesus Christ. Praying for them, praying for each other's witness, praying for our times together as a family when we worship God together, encouraging each other in this great task of reaching not only our own children, our own grandchildren, but the rest of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we should be taking care to help one another in these areas. Some of you moms that have been through years of children growing up, you've got them done, they're out of the house, they're serving the Lord, they're doing their thing, or maybe they're even not serving the Lord. You've got a wealth of knowledge that some of these younger moms need. Dad, same thing. Some young men probably dying to have a younger man with the wisdom and understanding of what it means to be a good daddy and a good husband that needs to, you need to come alongside some of the younger men and help us. That's what it means. Line 19, we will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. Why? Because we live in a world that's full of envy, jealousy, and greed. But as a church, we're called to be totally different. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so that means as a church family, for instance, we rejoice when others get pregnant, even if that's not possible for us. It means that when someone else gets a promotion and we would give almost anything to just have a job, we rejoice. We're called to see others' happiness and to praise God for it. And we're also called to mourn with those who mourn. We live in a Genesis 3 world where there's death, there's cancer, there's divorce, there's friends forsaking each other. We live in this fallen world. And as a church family, we're called in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens. To put your burden on my back and help you carry it. We're not designed to go through difficulty and sorrow alone. And God ministers to us primarily through His people in time of troubles. I thank God when I get to see testimony of that throughout this church body. Many of us are having an opportunity right now. We're praying for Amy. We know you had a loss this week. We just announced 2 weeks ago that Amy was pregnant, and now they have a child in heaven through a miscarriage. And that's hard, and some of y'all know what that's like. Pray for her, minister to her, help her, and Ryan. Let's serve them well. You got people like Verna Scher, who's been apart from us for a month or a couple months now because of surgery, and then she's had a bunch of other issues. And Mark, where's Mark Pratt? He's probably out, there he is. Mark Pratt has been going and visiting her and bringing her the sermon to listen to. One of the times we didn't have it, he didn't have the audio, he took my notes and preached her the sermon. Probably did a lot better than I did, brother. Those are just, we could go on for an hour, but about all of these, that's serving one another. Let's do that. Let's keep doing that. Line 22, we will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life. Simply, we live in the world, but we are not to be of the world, and we need encouragement to stay on the narrow path of righteousness, to say no to the world. And that's hard. It's hard for us. It's hard for our kids. Can you imagine growing up right now? It's hard. We've got to help each other. We've got to encourage one another. We've got to keep another fixed on Christ. We're aliens in this world. We're just sojourners. And so covenanting with other believers reminds us of our status as just pilgrims. This world is not our home. I need you to remind me of that. Line 26, we will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church. As we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, we'll contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel throughout the nations. So what are we doing? As members here, we're committing, we're covenanting alongside everyone else to uphold the gospel witness in this church. We are a city on a hill. We are a lighthouse shining in the darkness. And the more we uphold this covenant, we shine brighter and brighter. We uphold the gospel witness here through our ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Each time we celebrate these, we observe these commandments that Jesus has given us, we are displaying the gospel in a visible way. We also uphold the gospel witness through church discipline. We uphold the gospel witness here through giving faithfully and sacrificially of our finances. There's a little article in your bulletin there about that, is how much should I give? You can read through that and explain a little bit to you there. I think in a helpful way. And in essence, when, as a member of this church, you own a part of the responsibility for everything that goes on here. The worship, the evangelism, the doctrine, the relief of the suffering and the care for orphans and widows and much, much more. I mentioned the practice of church discipline. Let me just briefly say something about that in essence so you understand church discipline, which if you're visiting, we're kind of weird. We do it the Bible way, which makes us peculiar, right? We kind of want to be peculiar because we want to be people of the book. It's something that doesn't happen in a lot of churches nowadays. This kind of sounds foreign to us. But in essence, church discipline is the removal of an individual from our membership because of unrepentant sin in their lives. Now, essentially, what is happening is someone has gone through membership, they have made a clear public profession of faith, perhaps, or they've been baptized, they've been, maybe even walked with us for a while, but what they profess with their mouth isn't seen in evidence in their life. And so out of love for them and for the reputation of Christ, we're making it clear to them and to us and to the world around us that this life that they're living is not representative of a Christian's life. They're welcome to attend, because non-believers are welcome to attend, but they may not call themselves a member of our church, and they may not take the Lord's Supper with us. Matthew 18, you can read it, and 1 Corinthians 5 are two of the clear chapters in the Bible that speak of this in greater detail. Again, and you got a one-page explanation in your bulletin. Please read that. Let me say this brief word, because we're not like some Amish cult or something that shuns people. So it's not like, oh, you did something we don't like, you're shunned. And there's also lots of sins that church discipline doesn't apply to. It's not for sin generally, otherwise all of us would be excommunicated. Rather, church discipline is for clear, unrepentant sin. And there's lots of sins that we just can't know about. So can't discipline you for being prideful. You know, it's not clear. We might see it and try to point it out to you. But if you persist in a sin that is serious and clear to others and you're unrepentant by the fact of a brother or sister can turn to the Word of God, or perhaps the elders of the church turn to the Word of God and say, do you see this here? This is what this says. And you say, I see it. Do you understand it? Yes, I understand it. Will you follow it? No, I won't follow it. In essence, what that person is saying is, I claim to be a Christian, but I don't want to be. And so the church recognizes that. And then they would be removed. Excommunicated is the word. And again, I know it's harsh in our, you know, what's it, 2019? Archaic. No, this is love. This is love. So if there's unrepentant sexual immorality, for instance, or persistent refusal to attend the worship, we will, in obedience to the word of God, remove you from our membership as an act of discipline. Line 31, we will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. So membership isn't about affection for one particular group of Christians. And so it's not like it's more about the unity with the body of Christians that God has physically put around you. Why is that important? Because naturally, as Christians, we're going to be drawn to people most like us. And so that's how we have a whole bunch of churches out that are like, this is like the cool, young, single, hip church. And they're all, you know, a bunch of 20-somethings. And then this is the old people church over here. And this is the church for married people. And that's for the divorced people. And that we segregate everybody and we put people in these camps. A healthy church is all of us all over the place. Every age, every ethnicity, every color, different languages. This is the church. People without, you know, I mean, Ronnie Peel and Matt Post sucked me into riding bicycles about a year and a half ago. And I haven't ridden in months. You know, they probably think I'm just, you know, weak, not willing to keep up. I enjoy it. I just schedule change, haven't been able to keep up. But does that mean they turn, you know, is that where we find our only common ground? We're the cycle group. That's why I like hanging with Ronnie. No. If that's all it is, then forget this. Let's just make different clubs. This is a supernatural community. Supernatural. And you have the opportunity to be a part. If you don't be a part of this church and you're a Christian, be a part of some church that preaches the gospel. If you move from this place, which you may because it's a better fit somewhere else for you, and that's okay. But as a member, we ask you to let us know. Don't ghost us where you just disappear and the members are like, what's going on? Where's so-and-so? It happens way too much in the church in general. No one's going to hold a gun to your head to be a member of Helix Bible Church. You're welcomed here, and we love it. And if you don't want to be here, we want to know and talk about it. But if it's better elsewhere, then we want to bless you. And we just want to know. So we can know that you're being cared for, especially as pastors. We take this responsibility very seriously. And if we don't know where you are, we'll literally lay awake some nights not sleeping, concerned. And so keep covenant with us, and that's one way you can. If God moves you on, go to a good Bible-believing church and let us know. The benediction, 34. The last thing, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. This is basically a quote of the last verse of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 14. If you are in Christ, you know the grace of Christ. You know the love of God. You know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so this benediction is a prayer for still more. May God pour it out more on us today. So I appreciate your being attentive. This is a little different lesson than we usually have. Next week, we're jumping back into Acts. But we believe it was important for us as a local church to really understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. And so as we move forward, here's what I want to ask of you. If you are a member of Helix Bible Church, stay for the members' meeting. If you're not, you're welcome to stay as well. But we're going to ask everyone that is currently members to reaffirm the membership covenant. To, in essence, put your name on that dotted line and say, I'm in. I'm in with this family. I want to uphold this covenant with you guys. And so we want to ramp it up, if you will, another notch here with our gospel-centered love for one another. So let's reaffirm this covenant later on in just a few minutes with the members' meeting. And right now, though, let's celebrate the communion this great gift that Jesus has given us to remember what he's done for us. So let me invite the music team to come up.